text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 25. I want to speak today on the theme, Biblical Manhood. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. I end this series by returning to the text that has served us for all but two of the sermons in the series. Today, perhaps I am more proof texting rather than expounding the clear meaning of the text, these two verses just read, but I still see one more lesson out of these verses. Last week we spoke about biblical womanhood, and today I wish to speak to all of us on what it means to be a man according to the Bible. The fall in Eden has really done a number on us. Not only did sin ruin us spiritually, but it has ruined us relationally. In our marital relationships, parental relationships, and every other relationship that humanly exists. It also damaged us in our identity of gender. In other words, we really don't know what true masculinity and femininity is. It's all distorted. There's something in all of us that wants to go back to Eden, pre-temptation day. We want the restoration of God's original intent and design. Our Lord Jesus' conquest on Calvary has gone a long way to bring that about. But the full effect of that decisive victory has not yet occurred, and it's not going to occur in this dispensation. It'll take the same Lord and King to return again to restore the perfection of those days before Eve's temptation. But until then, we are to carry on in the re-implementation of God's original design the best we can in this fallen world. No marriage will have perfect peace, but we can have quotients, measures of peace most of the time. There are going to be no perfect husbands or wives. This series has not been about trying to make such. There are not going to be any yet. We can be the best spouses humanly possible, strengthened and helped by divine grace. But if we don't know what it means to be a man or a woman, then all of heaven's power will not really help us, because the power of God is given to help us obey God's truth. But if we don't know the truth, there is no reason for the power. Therefore, as a man, I have to ask, what does it mean to be a man? What does the Bible say entails manhood? What does being a man entail? Guys, there's more to being a man than being born a male, just as there's more to being a woman than being born a female. So the question is, just what is real manhood? As with femininity, so it is with masculinity. Our culture has tried to redefine it, and in its attempt, it's confused most of us, because it defines it completely different than God does. The present age has sent a lot of mixed signals about manhood that cause many a man just simply to throw up his hands and say, what's the use? Some think to be a man means sitting tall in the saddle, the John Wayne model of manhood. But not every man has the personality like a John Wayne who supposedly lived by a code that he recited in one of his movies. I won't be wronged, I won't be insulted, I won't be laid a hand on, I don't do these things to other people, and I expect the same from them. Is that the secret to being a man? And then there's actor Tim Allen. Portrayed manhood through his klutzy character, Tim the Tool Man Taylor, as being a simpleton who loved grunting and crashing, crunching beer cans on his forehead and fast cars. Is that what it means to be a man? And then there are other men whose personality and temperament will be naturally of a quieter sort. They won't have a rough exterior. They're not going to be into grunting or punching somebody in the face because they insulted them. They're more of a quiet, genteel nature. Does that make them less of a man? Or is a man the grit your teeth, 45 Magnum, Dirty Harry type? Is that what it means to be a man? Well, despite the world's different portrayals of manhood, there is a manliness described in the Bible. And it's the model for all men, no matter what personality type, no matter what kind of temperament you might have. There are certain qualities of masculinity that are demanded if you and I are to be biblical men. So what I want to do is quite difficult. I want to explore the person of Jesus and introduce Jesus Christ to you, because as far as I'm concerned, He is the man's man. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are the characteristics found in our text that will tell us what it means to be a man. Unfortunately, though, the Jesus that is in the church house is not often the Jesus found in the Bible. I believe that if the Jesus that's in the Bible would be faithfully taught, there would be more men in the church house. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's a crisis today of a lack of men faithfully serving Christ, because often Christianity is portrayed as a religion for women and children. But that's not how it started. Jesus attracted both sexes. He had women who followed Him, but also men, and a good number of men. Of course, there were the 12 apostles. We all know about them, but there were at least 58 other men who followed Him a lot of the time, because the Bible says that at one time He sent 70 men out to preach and to heal. So as well as men, there were also women who served this gospel band of itinerant preachers. And that's exactly my point. If you look in most churches today, the majority of the church house is comprised of women. Men are a dwindling group in most churches. And I think there are many factors to this one problem, but I think in particularly it's because the Jesus that's found in the Gospels is not the Jesus that's proclaimed in the classroom or at the pulpit. Jesus that is offered is not a man's man. The church has portrayed Jesus as some kind of hippie-like nice guy. I mean, look at all the artist renderings of Jesus. He's this long-haired fellow looking very effeminate. He's someone who's always nice, gentle, soft-spoken, lets himself get beat up, turn the other cheek kind of guy. He doesn't seem very masculine. He's the guy who's always walking around with a lamb in his arms and children dancing around his feet. That's the typical Sunday school variety Jesus that has been implanted into our psyche. When you think of Jesus, those are the pastoral scenes that you see. And now, I ask you, what is it about that kind of Jesus that's going to attract men? Especially the Tim Taylors and the John Waynes of the world. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we take Jesus and remake Him into a G.I. Joe commando or Rambo in order to reach men. That's not what I'm saying either. What I am saying is, let's let Jesus of the Gospels be who he really is. Besides, the Jesus of the Gospels could take Rambo any day. Let's not be afraid of looking at Jesus a second time and let him tell us what it's like to be a man. Because the truth is, the Jesus in the Bible is not a real laid-back kind of fellow. He's not this docile, weak individual. He's not this Clark Kent hiding some lurking Superman. He's not this kumbaya, let's all get together kind of guy. He was at times a wild man and very dangerous. But what we've done today in religion, we have declawed and defanged the Lion of Judah. We want a domesticated, a tame Jesus. But according to C.S. Lewis, Jesus is good, but he's not safe. Philip Yancey, in his award-winning book, The Jesus I Never Knew, asks a penetrating question. Listen to this question. How would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified? What government would execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? In other words, if Jesus was this kind of effeminate, nice guy, sunny disposition kind of man, why would anyone consider him a threat? If he was some first century Mr. Rogers, why would the political leaders of his time want to get rid of him? Their fear and their hatred and their brutality towards him is one of the greatest evidences that he is not the Sunday school variety type of Jesus we've come to know, but rather that he was bold and he was antagonistic. He was in their face kind of man. There's nothing frightening about a Mr. Rogers except maybe boredom. Jesus was not boring. In our text, I think we can see some of these characteristics. So let me now direct your attention to three of them. There are others, but we only have time for three. First, I see masculinity, manliness, being this, a guardian of the weaker. A guardian of the weaker. A characteristic of Jesus-type manhood is a guardian of the weak. That's what God created man to be. Paul says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Now, in previous messages, I've unpacked this. I have shown you what that means. And no, men, we are not our wives' spiritual Savior. We cannot redeem our wives from sin. That's not what Paul is trying to say here. Besides, we don't need to. Jesus has already done that. But as you look at this word Savior and see it as someone who not only saves from sin, but saves from any type of enemy, then in that context, yes, we men are to be a Savior of kind, a protector of our wives. That's the husband's role. Jesus was a guardian to His people. When the Pharisees were criticizing His disciples about eating with unwashed hands or not fasting like they did, Jesus was quick to defend His men. But I guess it's really not as clearly evident, or more powerfully evident, perhaps is a better way to say it, as when at the arrest, Jesus is still protecting these men. In John chapter 18, we hear how John tells us Jesus protected him and his fellow disciples. John chapter 18, verse 7. They've come to arrest Him. They say, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And He says, "I am He." And the Bible says when He said, "I am He," they all fell backwards onto the ground. Now, this is not a weak guy. This is not a man who's cornered and he has no other choice but to go to the cross. He could have any moment spoken the word and destroyed them. They get up. They ask the same question. "I am He." Wham! Back on their hunches they fall. And then we read verse 7. He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke of those whom you gave Me. I lost none." This is not a weak man. He's not being controlled. He's in control. It is masculine, friends, not macho, to protect the weaker. This is a prime virtue of biblical manhood. It's not given to a woman to shield her husband. It's given to a woman to be protected by her husband. But the culture of the present day, I think, would reverse this. And it has done a good job in doing that. For example, in the movie Titanic, a very gross inaccuracy occurs. I mean very gross. When the ship is sinking due to sideswiping an iceberg, the movie portrays many men trying to take the place of women on the fewer lifeboats than needed. Even the very rich, one particular fellow is trying to bribe his way onto a seat on one of the lifeboats. But what Hollywood would not dare tell you, that the truth is, that was quite the opposite. The rule that rang out on that sad night was the rule, women and children first. And it was followed through virtually 100%. Even the great wealthy man of the day, John Jacob Astor, helped his wife and child into the lifeboat, telling them goodbye, knowing he would never see them, but this was his end. The proof that that was the rule of that night and it was carried out is in the data of who died, gender-wise. The statistics tell us that 74% of the female passengers survived, while 80% of the men on that tragic luxury liner perished. Men were helping women and children onto these fewer than needed lifeboats that April 12th, 1912. A few days after the ship's demise, Dr. Henry Van Dyke, a Presbyterian pastor in Princeton, New Jersey, was preaching to some of the survivors of the Titanic, trying to give consolation to them. And he asked them a question. He asked, "Where then does this rule," speaking of the women and children first rule that prevailed that night, "where does this rule which prevailed in the sinking Titanic come from?" "It comes from God through faith in Jesus of Nazareth." He went on to say, "It's the idea of self-sacrifice. It's the rule that the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." And then it's summed up in divine revelation with these words, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, in our culture, the idea of male gallantry frightens a lot of modern women, because it suggests that men and women are not equal in all respects. Today, culture has convinced society that men and women are exactly the same, entitled to the same privileges. The message has gotten through so that even now on a crowded bus, a man won't get up and give his seat to a woman. I see it all the time when I'm traveling. In 1996, another ship sank not far from Indonesia. Hundreds died because, like the Titanic, there were not enough lifeboats to save everybody. It's just a few short years ago, 11 years ago. But instead of the men trying to save the women and children, the men were trying to save themselves, pushing women and children out of the way to get on the lifeboats. And on this occasion, a greater proportion of women died than men. Why? Because the modern world has rejected the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rejected biblical manliness. It has said no to the principle that Jesus taught us, the groom always dies for the bride. The strong gives themselves to and for the weak. Men, that's what manliness is. A guardian of the weaker. Need I remind you what would happen? Could have happened? Or should I remind you what did happen when a man refused to be a man and not function as a guardian? What would have happened had Adam protected Eve and interrupted the devil's seduction of Eve? You know, we blame Eve for the very first sin, but I'm not for sure that there wasn't one occurring before Eve's sin. It was the abdication of Adam of his responsibility to guard his wife. He simply was derelict in duty. He ignored his responsibility to protect, defend, and guard Eve. Well, let me move to the second characteristic that I see in this text of manliness, and it is adventuresome. A spirit of adventure is the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the spirit of manliness. A man was made by God to be an adventurer. Normally, when you think of an adventurer, you think of a Columbus, a Marco Polo, a Kit Carson, a Daniel Boone who's out there blazing trails in virgin territory. Or we think of some daredevil who hazards life and limb for the thrill of excitement. But really, an adventurer is a person who is a risk taker. And you don't have to risk life in order to be a risk taker. Some risk scaling mountains. Others risk on Wall Street. Some are willing to take chances with their lives. Some find adventure on a racetrack. Others in the mountains, in a trout stream with a fly rod. But nonetheless, either way, there's something, listen, something in the heart of a man that's not in the majority of women. It's a quest to put oneself out there and push the limits. That's in the heart of every man. Jesus was an adventurer. Now, somebody might not like that because think, well, no, wait a minute. Jesus didn't take risks. But just because He's God doesn't mean He is absent of the human manly experience. Now, I suppose if you'd interpret the word risk to mean gamble, then yeah, I would agree. But I'm not using the word risk that way. I'm using it to mean the pushing the envelope, to go beyond where no man has gone, to challenge the status quo. Certainly Jesus did that, didn't He? He was in that sense an adventurer. He was clearly against the odds of His day. He swam upstream against the religious system of His times. And brothers, in your heart, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you even know it or not, there is within you a longing for a quest that is larger than you. God put it in there. We want to live and give ourselves for something that will define us as men and that our lives meant something. The call of the wild rages within the heart of men, but society wants to tame the male gender. We take our sons and we make girls out of them. Nothing wrong with being a girl, that's what God made you, but it's a problem if you're a guy. Did you know that boys are diagnosed 3 times more than girls with ADHD? In my opinion, the problem with the vast majority of those boys isn't really an attention deficit disorder. It's called being a boy. Boys are just naturally wilder at heart than girls. But in our, quote, nice world, with square classrooms and nice, neat rows of desks, we want boys to be as nice as girls. Whatever happened to that nursery rhyme that said there's a difference between boys and girls? What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and everything nice. That's what little girls are made of. And today we want to make all of our little boys nice. We want to take the adventurer out of them and make them all proper. We want our children to be cookie cutters. Cookies of each other. To do that, what we have to do is medicate a lot of them. That's what we're doing. Jesus was an adventurer. He came into the world to go against the norm of our sin and become one of us. He gave up comfort and He dared death in order to win. And His heart beat for the excitement of conquest. His passion was to find all that the Father had given to Him. He was, in every sense of the word, an adventurer. What's happened, guys? What are we afraid of? And every one of us, there's something that yearns to discover, to reach beyond, to conquer. And yet today, most men are bored. No wonder pornography is so rampant a problem among men. Most men are bored. And society's big push seems to be to make men more docile and more feminine. Men are hammered from every side to be more like the stay-at-home version of mom. And we've been told way too much about how much our priorities ought to be at home. Yes, they ought to be, but not at the expense of what God made you to be. You cannot lose what God has made you to be, a man. And instead of cursing that characteristic of manhood, we should appreciate and learn how to channel it in the way that God has called us to do that. From number one, mastering myself. That's a man-sized job. In fact, it takes two, you and Jesus. To mastering the vocation He's called us to. Come on, let the spirit of adventure characterize you. Don't be afraid to fail. What are you afraid of? The third characteristic of manhood found in Christ is a willingness to fight for the right. Can I say it this way? Jesus was a fighter. He was a fighter. Our dear apostle tells us that the beloved Christ is a warrior. Look at verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Now here, I say His manliness is being exhibited as much as His love. His willingness to fight to the death for the ones whom He loved, us. That's manliness. Jesus' death, now that's something we all affirm. We all know He died. But do we see Him as a man having basically no choice? Do we see Him too weak to do anything other than to die? That's not the way it was. He said that He could call down 12 legions of angels to annihilate all of His enemies at any point in that passion that day. On two separate occasions, He drove out of the temple money changers. And on one of those occasions, He made a whip and struck them as they were fleeing from Him. Now I think sometimes we're just too distant from those kinds of things in the Gospels that we really don't appreciate what's going on there. What would you think of a preacher who came in here on a Sunday morning and he overturned the communion table and said to you all, "You have turned the worship of God into a mockery instead of exalting Him." What would you say when you left here that morning? "Boy, I like him. I like to be like that. He's holy." Yeah, sure, that's what you'd say. What if I singled one of you out and called you Satan, like Jesus did Peter? What would you think? Would you tell me, "Now, Pastor, you need to show more sensitivity and tenderness, with a good dose of tactfulness"? Would you inform me that, sure, someone may need correcting, but the common wisdom is that you don't do it in a way that injures their spirits? I guess Jesus didn't know that when He told Peter he was the devil. No, He knew exactly what He was doing. He knew that Peter had a headstrong nature and He needed to bridle him real quick. He needed to do exactly what an old cowboy taught me to do with a horse. break him to lead. He had to bridle Peter and teach him how to be submissive to the Spirit of God. You know, Jesus could be tender when he needed to be, but he could also be shockingly harsh, even with his own disciples. Don't read those things out of the Bible. Don't say, well, that's just not politically correct today. I don't think Jesus would be much different if he was here this morning. Sometimes it appears even that Jesus picked fights. He was a religious bully. You don't like that. Well, just read the Gospels. He picks fights with the Pharisees and Sadducees all the time. He didn't use diplomacy. He didn't tiptoe around the issue and call it wisdom or great people skills. He went right for the jugular. He was a bomb exploding right in the middle of them. He called them dogs, snakes, hypocrites, graves, deaf and blind, hard-hearted, arrogant, sons of hell. He cussed at them. Sons of the devil. Stupid, extortioners, murderers, self-indulgent liars, and that's just to get started. I wonder what some of these modern books written on leadership today would say about Jesus' name-calling and mudslinging. Would they call that exemplary in leadership skills? As someone observed, quote, if we compare the actions of Jesus to the behavior expected of the average guy in most churches today, and if we were really honest, we'd say Christ is not even a Christian. We wouldn't pray to Him. We'd issue prayer requests for Him. We find Jesus' actions offensive today. I read them and find them refreshing. Maybe there's something wrong with me. I like it. I know we should be gentlemen. Jesus was a gentleman. But if you're with the enemy, He wasn't about sitting down and talking and exchanging pleasantries with you. He was fighting the good fight of faith. He was taking it to the enemy. There's something about that attracts me as a man. Lest somebody listening misunderstand, our Lord never encouraged physical attacks or violence or just rudeness for the sake of rudeness. No, He forbids that. But He does command spiritual warfare, which means taking truth to deception, light to darkness. You take it to the enemy. You don't stand back defensively. That's how He opposed the combatants of hell, and so must we. And if we do that, now listen, if we do that, the majority in the church world is not going to call you very nice. And they won't think you to be very nice. But in our text, Paul tells us that Jesus took the fight to the enemy for the sake of His beloved, the church. He fought for us. And in so doing, He modeled for men what masculinity is. Masculinity fights for femininity. Jesus fought and bled for His bride. Therefore, that's what my job is to do. I have to fight for my wife. Brothers, we're to fight for them. She's to feel like there is a knight out there who will brave the adventure to fight for her. Men, one of the most basic and primal needs of your wife is the need to know that she's the most important person in your world. She needs to know that. And if to no one else, she's at least beautiful to you. Ladies, am I right? That is a need. She wants to know if you will fight for her. And most men answer and say, well, I married you, didn't I? But men, there are other issues we must fight in order to keep our wives, listen, secure in our love. You've got to fight to keep them secure in your love. Because when your wife was a little girl, she wanted to know that to her father, she was lovely. And so, sadly, many fathers never affirm their daughters. And so the girl grows up to be a young lady with a wall around her heart to protect it from getting hurt, or she gives her heart to anybody and everybody that shows her just a little attention. And then you come along, brother, and you get up the courage to fight for her. You pursue her, and you make her to believe it's always going to be that way, that you're always going to be there to fight and pursue her. But it isn't that way anymore. And the reason it isn't that way anymore really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what the reason is. Frankly, you as a man are called to be a fighter. You are to fight for your wife, even if it means, listen, even if it means to fight yourself, your complacency, your laziness, your lust, or your inattentiveness. You've got to fight it. My brothers, I want to say to you and I that Jesus taught us by example that there's a hill worth dying on for those whom you've committed yourself to. For Him, it was Calvary. For you, the hill is your wife's security in your love. That's the hill you're to die on. Do whatever you've got to do to win this struggle for her. You've pledged your love to her, better or worse. Now come on, put the armor on and fight for her just like Jesus. I don't care if she's put on an extra 30 pounds since you married. Gray sprinkles her hair and wrinkles crease her forehead. If she's not the fairest of them all to you, the problem is not your eyes, it is your heart. Come on. Fight to love your wife and make her secure in that love. Well, let me conclude this sermon in this series. Have you ever been to a zoo and you've seen the magnificent male lion? He's neat, isn't he? What an amazing animal, the king of the jungle. But as you see him there caged, there's something different about him. He's not the same as he was in the wild. There's no fierceness in his eye. You can't even get him to look you, stare you in the eye. He paces back and forth like a crazy man in an insane asylum. Back and forth, till he's just strictly bored with that and he lays down. It's interesting, all the times I've ever visited a zoo, I don't ever remember really hearing a lion roar. Think about it. He's lost his kingly call. His beastly roar. He may look like a lion, but his lion spirit has been removed. And I think in many ways, that's what we have done to men. Our postmodern humanistic philosophy of today's culture has emasculated masculinity. In other words, we've made geldings out of stallions. It has stripped everything manly from being a man. And the church has gotten in on the act and told men that to be a good Christian man, you've got to be nice, quiet, gentle. There are times for quietness, times for gentleness, but there are times for wildness. And we've taught a domesticated Christ and we've attempted to domesticate the male spirit. I'm not suggesting in any form or fashion that to be manly means you've got to be macho. Because machoism is nothing but a selfish spirit gone wild. Masculinity is what Jesus shows us. The courage to sacrifice one's self. There it is. To summarize what it means to be a man is a man who's willing to expend, extinguish himself for those whom he loves. There are a lot of males, but there's not a lot of men. A man has to be willing to extinguish himself on behalf of his God, on behalf of his wife, on behalf of those weaker than him. And that's not to say that women don't sacrificially give of themselves, because they do. They do so in birthing and nurturing children. And she should be able to do that in the security of her husband's love. Guys, we are the ones called by God to be the risk takers so your wife doesn't have to do so. You and I are the ones that's called to pour out our lives like a drink offering so that she will not have to. My brothers, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of her? Are you afraid of what others will say? Are you afraid, probably this is it, of failing? Just not being able to cut the mustard, make the grade. Come on, guys, what are you afraid of? Failure? Failure is the way to success. Especially in a culture that is anti-manliness. Are you afraid to take your marriage and make it what it can be because you're afraid to fail? Have you just quit dreaming? Are you living restrained by your fear? If you could dream and not be afraid of the consequences, what would you dream? Or is it easier to quit dreaming anymore? Have you been so afraid for so long that you quit dreaming? You're just going to settle in and be nice. Just do what everybody tells me to do. Again, nothing wrong with being nice, except sometimes life requires more than just being nice. Are you afraid to take risks for your Redeemer? I want to end with what may sound somewhat corny or a bit melodramatic. I want to quote President Theodore Roosevelt, who said these words. It's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. But who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Our Jesus is a man's man. Brothers, let's follow Him. Let's be a guardian to the weak. Let us revive what has been put in us by the same God, a spirit of adventure. Let us fight for the cause of right. And even if we fail, we will have been better for having tried than to have not tried at all. Amen. And amen.